Scripture reading for this evening is found in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. We will read verses 1 through 33. Lamentations 3. Hear the word of the Lord. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion, according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The text for the sermon tonight is taken from this chapter, Lamentations 3, verses 32 and 33, where we read, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Beloved congregation, I would like to express my appreciation, my thankfulness for having been invited to preach for you tonight. It was quite unexpected when I received phone call, or email rather, from Dave Biker. He had heard that I was here on vacation. He thought, it is really not vacation. I have to teach a course at PRTS tomorrow, and the next 4 days, after which there's a conference, and then on Sunday I have to preach in the Free Reformed Church in Ball Avenue. I don't know many of you, just a few, but let me tell you that I am a retired minister, having served the Free Reformed Churches for many, many years. And although I'm retired, I still may preach almost every Sunday and be involved in various ecclesiastical things. So the Lord has been good to us and to my wife, and together we may still serve him in his church and kingdom, and also here tonight, I hope. May we listen to God's word together and be edified by it. Yes, our text is taken from a lamentation song. The author is, in all probability, Jeremiah. I have no doubt about it, but some scholars have other ideas. But we will assume that it was Jeremiah. And as the sermon will unfold, you will see why I think so. The question that is dealt with in this chapter is really one that is often on our minds. Why is there so much suffering in the world? This is a question that every normal person will ask from time to time. Many books have been written in an effort to make some sense out of this mystery which troubles all of us. Suffering is very real and widespread. As Elihu, one of Job's friends, observed, "Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." And we see this observation confirmed every day. What misery there is all around us. The news media reported around the clock, 24/7. Think of the carnage caused by the war it's already some years ago, but in Iraq, and then more lately in Afghanistan, and more currently even in Syria, and as happened the last few weeks, the uprising in Egypt, the tremendous loss of life and limb on the part of soldiers and civilians, including also many children. Think also of the death and destruction caused by terrorist attacks in many parts of the world, most recently here in the United States. And the fear is great that this will not be, that Boston, the Boston Massacre, will not be the last one. Add to this also the many deaths due to accidents, plane crashes, natural disasters, tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, destroying homes and crops and lives. Yes, lives are also taken by many diseases of various sorts. To limit ourselves for a moment to that terrible enemy of human happiness, sickness, disease. Sickness is a common occurrence in life. It is found wherever human life is found on this planet. No one is exempt from it. Yes, we may escape sickness for a while, sometimes for years, but sooner or later it will strike. Sickness spares no family, rich or poor, both young and old, those who are in the strength of their days as well as those who are almost at the end of their life. Sickness and many other afflictions comes to the wicked and the righteous alike. No, grace does not lift a Christian above the reach of sickness, as some deluded people think. All things come alike to all, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 2. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean, and to the unclean. A classic example of this, of the affliction of the righteous, is Asaph. Hear him complain in Psalm 73, and we've already sung that Psalter. How he complains about what he mistakenly refers to as the unfairness of the prosperity of the wicked, and the afflictions of the righteous. He says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. But although he was wrong, as he himself confesses later in this psalm, he cannot be faulted for being perplexed by the mystery of suffering. And we all share this perplexity. And like him and Job and so many others, we look for answers to this mystery. And this is not wrong, provided we look for answers in the right place and from the right source. And that is, of course, the Word of God. And that is what we hope to do this evening when we consider why the prophet Jeremiah, or what the prophet Jeremiah has to say about this awesome subject. Our theme is the afflictions of God's people in this life. And we will see that these afflictions are, first of all, sovereignly ordained, justifiably or righteously apportioned, and finally, mercifully administered. The afflictions of God's people in this life are sovereignly ordained, justifiably apportioned, and mercifully administered. I just said that it is not wrong to ask questions as to the why of suffering. Surely God, who has created us with minds and brains, wants us to use them, and if we do so, we cannot help but reflect on the meaning of life and its many trials and tribulations. But while we are allowed to do this, we can also probe too deeply into life's mysteries. Before we know it, we have crossed the boundary set by God, and we may end up asking questions in a sinful way. There is a right way and there is a wrong way to look for answers in connection with this subject. Many people are preoccupied with the question how a good and loving God can allow evil to occur in his universe. Historically, this question has been answered in two completely opposite ways. The first one leading us away from God, and the second one bringing us closer to him. The first answer goes something like this. Human pain and misery is so great that it is impossible to believe that a good God is in control. If there is a God at all, then he is remote from us, unmoved and untouched by our afflictions. Here is a mother who has lost her son in a war. Her grief is so great, so overwhelming, that she no longer prays or attends church. Here's a father whose only daughter has been raped and killed by a pervert, and this so devastates him that he can no longer believe in God. Another example, a dearly beloved wife and mother succumbs to a terrible disease, leaving the distraught husband and children with a nagging question, is this the work of a loving God? In our text, the prophet Jeremiah also deals with this problem. The occasion for his lamentation is the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple by the Babylonians. Not only is the city and its beautiful temple laid in ruins, but many citizens are slaughtered and taken away, or those who survive are taken away into captivity. He does that in the first two chapters of this book, and also the first chapter of chapter 3. But then suddenly, he makes an amazing statement. In our text, he attributes this suffering to God. Though he cause grief, he says, yet will he have compassion. Though he cause grief. Now that comes as a shock to many people. Doesn't that make God the author of evil? How can a loving and compassionate God send evil? But Jeremiah insists that God does indeed cause grief. And this truth is not only taught here in Lamentations, but you will find many other passages in Scripture testifying to the same truth. All Scripture bears witness to it. I form the light and create darkness, the Lord says in Isaiah 45, verse 7. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And another prophet, Amos, says the same thing in chapter 3, verse 6 of his prophecy. Is there evil in the city and the Lord has not done it? That's a rhetorical question. And the expected answer is yes, the Lord does. So the Lord often uses instruments whereby affliction and trouble is brought upon us, but they are used as tools in His hands to accomplish His wise and good purposes. That is very important for us to believe this. Essential, really. Only if we acknowledge that God is sovereign and does all things according to His good pleasure, we may learn to say with Job, when affliction strikes, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now you say, this is not easy, Pastor. And you're right. It's never easy. It was not easy for Job either to see all that was dear to him snatched away from him. But nevertheless, grace enabled him to submit to God's sovereign will. And apart from grace, man will never reach that point. Left to himself, the natural man will bristle with enmity against God and find fault with the way he governs the world. When sickness or some other affliction comes his way, he will soon complain about the unfairness of it all. The best that man can come up with is a dull resignation to his lot in a fatalistic way. Whatever will be, is his motto. For who can resist God? But those are people who still believe that there is a God. Many people today don't do that anymore. But regardless of whether they believe in God or not, the underlying attitude is one of enmity. Why does God, if He exists, send all these evils into the world? Why all these wars? Why all these diseases, cancers, and other debilitating afflictions? Others think that they can solve the problem of suffering by saying that God has nothing to do with evil, that even He can't stop it. But at least He sympathizes with us and helps us cope with our problems. That is the God who is increasingly being worshipped in many evangelical churches, and even it is coming into the Reformed community. God is somehow limited. But we do know that He loves us and He cares for us, and so that's our only hope. But that doesn't work. You run stuck with a lot of other scripture if you go that direction. Why does God send afflictions? Well, the simple answer is because we live in a sinful and broken world. The world that we live in today is no longer in the same condition in which God made it. The paradise in which Adam and Eve lived was a beautiful place without any trace of suffering or pain. God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good, we read in Genesis 1. But you know the story. Our first parents sinned against God, and they and all their descendants have become the opposite of what we were created to be. Our very nature was corrupted and has become capable of all manner of evil. And the result is that now, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were by nature children of wrath, under God's curse, sentenced to return to dust. Moses in Psalm 90 is deeply impressed with God's holy wrath as he was witnessing deaths and burials every day out of those 2.5 million people that had left Egypt. Many, many people died. And that was all because of their sins. And then he says, "Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men, for we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled." Psalm 90, verse 3 and 7. Man, you see, has forfeited the right to live in a paradise. Now, this may sound strange to you when I first say it, but I hope I will be able to explain what I mean. There have to be thorns and thistles. There have to be droughts and famines, earthquakes and floods. People talk a lot about climate change, and they are telling us that unless we do something about our environment, things will get worse and worse. But they are forgetting that our climate began to change right after the fall. In fact, something far worse than a climate change happened to the creation. The moment Adam turned his back on God and threw in his lot with Satan, then we read the whole earth was groaning and travailing in pain. Paul writes that in Romans 8, verse 22, because of man's sin, life has become a veil of tears. And we ourselves are the source of the pain and the anguish that is in the world. And that is why we have to expect to have sorrow and pain in this world. It cannot really be otherwise. Imagine for a moment this sinful world as it exists, without suffering or trouble of any kind. The kind of world that everybody is dreaming about. A paradise. Similar to the one that Adam and Eve lived in. Man is always trying to create such a paradise. But the kind of restored paradise that modern man dreams about would be filled with the same kind of wicked people that now inhabit this world. You see, what our social engineers and psychologists and other people, environmentalists, what they are envisioning is a paradise full of sinful people. God denying and Christ rejecting people who will have a good time all the time. A world without hospitals, funeral homes or cemeteries, without hunger and deprivations of any kind, only abundance, only prosperity and peace. While the people in such a paradise, granted that if they could obtain such a place, would still, going by the present generation of people that swear and curse and live immoral lives and don't have any sense of common decency, that those would still be the same people as are saying all these things today. And that cannot be. That cannot be. Why not? You may say, what's wrong with that? We all look forward to having such a place. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You think so? If we could have such a world, what would that say about God and his attitude to sin? Would it not imply that he didn't care whether we sinned against him or not, whether we worshipped him or ignored him? People would get the impression that sin was no big deal at all. And that God thought it was all right to swear and fornicate, abuse children, cheat and kill and lie. Yes, I know that the Bible does speak about such a wonderful world. In Revelation 21, we read of the new heavens and the new earth, and where there will be no more death or sorrow or weeping, but that will be a world characterized by righteousness, a world without sin, populated by saints who have been redeemed by Christ, their sins having been washed in His blood, a world where everybody will love God and enjoy doing His will. But as long as this world stands, beloved, this present world inhabited by sinners, there will be suffering, because there must be suffering. The reason why humanity suffers is that it is God's way of showing His wrath against sin. Every affliction, every sickness, all pain and misery that is experienced in this life is a demonstration of God's holiness, of His justice. That's why I said in my second point, it is justifiably, and that it's hard to find the right word here, but it is, afflictions come into this life because they are deserved. If there would be no sin, there would be no affliction whatsoever. Everything that happens in the way of suffering and death, that is a demonstration, a testimony to God's keen interest in what is happening here and His abhorrence of any sin that is being committed. And that is therefore one reason why God causes grief to man, to remind us that He cannot and will not tolerate sin, and that the whole human race lies under His curse. But there is also another reason. God sends affliction not only to demonstrate His justice to sinners, but also to show His love to His saints. His love? Yes. Suffering for God's children takes the form of chastisement or discipline. Now, I realize that we have to be careful here. I do not mean that every affliction that we go through can be traced to some specific sin in our life, although sometimes that is the case. But we must never say to anyone, this or that is happening to you because you have committed some terrible sin. Job's friends did that. And you know that by doing that, they only added to his already intolerable ordeal. Miserable comforters you are, he cried out at one point. But still, it is true that in every believer there remains much sin with which the Lord has to deal. And the way in which He deals with our sin is through chastisement or discipline. And discipline, by its very nature, always involves pain. If you parents, and maybe the older ones here will remember, and there are also parents here who, for whom this is a daily occurrence maybe, but if you have to discipline your children, and they would not feel any pain or any duress, the discipline would have missed its point. The very reason for discipline is that to make your children see how wrong it is, and that they must pay for it, they must smart for it in one way or another. And if that is true of us as human beings, it is certainly true of the relationship between God and us. He makes us feel the wrath of His anger. We read that also in Hebrews chapter 12, don't we? There the apostle says, no chastisement seems to be joyous for the present, but grievous. Yet afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who are exercised or trained by it. Now, for some of us, the pain that we have to endure is intense. Sometimes we say, it's too much. I cannot handle it. And maybe some of you know very well what I'm saying here. You cry out under the rod, and like Asaph, you are tempted to ascribe unworthy motives to the Lord. Our text cautions us against this. Jeremiah seeks to assure us that God chastises in love, and that although at times it seems as though we will be crushed under the load, His omnipotent arm will support us in every trial. Though He cause grief, yet will He have compassion. That's an amazing statement. Yes, we have to face the reality He causes grief, but He does so in such a way as to manifest His compassion, His love. And therefore it is a precious statement. Often in the midst of our pain, and maybe some of you know that by personal experience, He lets us know that He is thinking of us. Yes, that in all our afflictions, He Himself was afflicted. Jesus visits our transgressions with the rod and our iniquities with stripes. But His loving kindness will He not utterly take from us, nor suffer His faithfulness to fail. He will have compassion. And His compassion He measures out to us not according to our merits, for we have none, but according to the multitude of His mercies. The Lord does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children or the sons of men. God judges sin. God causes grief. He afflicts the children of men, but He also shows mercy. And His mercy or compassion far surpasses His judgment. Let me try to explain it this way. The whole of God's being is involved in the exercise of mercy. According to the multitude of His mercies means according to the immensity or the superabundance of His mercies. And then Jeremiah adds this explanation, for He does not afflict willingly. Literally, that means it does not come from His heart. There's a big difference between God exercising judgment and His showing mercy. Scripture even calls judgment God's strange work. That means it comes from God's hand, but with reluctance. He has no delight in it. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We often quote that text from Ezekiel, and it's true. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not enjoy bringing afflictions upon sinners, although they richly deserve it. But His heart is not in it. On the other hand, He loves to show mercy and compassion. These are the attributes He delights in exercising them. In Isaiah 27, verse 4, He says, "Fury is not in me." When there the context shows that Israel had sinned and God was coming against Israel, the prophet Isaiah warned the people what would happen to them if they did not repent. And God says, you know, you are resisting me and you're forcing me almost to take action against you. But that's not because I'm furious. I'm a God who delights in hurting you. Fury is not in me, but what is in Him is a multitude of mercies. As the psalmist testifies, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Psalm 103. Although you and I, we deserve the worst, we get far better than we deserve. And that was true also in Jeremiah's situation. Jerusalem had been ruined, but the people were not wiped out, as they might have been. The sufferings were limited. And that's the meaning of verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Sinners do not presently receive what their sin deserves. God makes his sun to rise on the evil, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Matthew 5, verse 45, and Luke 6, 35. And that is why Paul hopes that the goodness of the Lord will lead sinners to repentance. Paul says it. Don't you know, he says, that the goodness of the Lord leads to repentance? That is God's intention. That we recognize so much goodness over against so much badness, so much sin on our part. How can that be? And then God wants us to humble ourselves before him and adore him for his mercy, for his grace. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, Psalm 130, Lord, who can stand? If you would take all our sins and keep record of them and never forget them, but they are a permanent record, then there would be no hope. But then the psalmist goes on to say, but there is mercy, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And so the Lord warns against our ruin, and he sends one servant after another to reason with them and to urge them to repent of their sins and to believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the sad thing is that left to ourselves, if it is up to us, we fail to heed God's warnings time and time again. If God would let us go, then we would not profit from any of the afflictions that he brings upon us. And the reason, the explanation is always unbelief. People blame God instead of seeing their afflictions as signs of God's good intentions. They misrepresent them as indications that he is against them and that he seeks to destroy them. And when Jeremiah therefore says that the Lord does not afflict willingly, he is speaking the language of faith. Only a Christian, only a believer can discern kindness in his or her afflictions. As St. Augustine did when he said, I had been undone if I had not been undone. I had been ruined if I had not been ruined. God orders lesser afflictions so we may escape greater ones. There's an interesting story about J.C. Ryle. I don't know if you know this man. He was an Anglican bishop in the late 19th century. And he was born in a wealthy home. At the age of 25, he writes, I was on the top of the world. His father, a banker, was one of the wealthiest men in England, and Ryle planned for a position in Parliament and anticipated inheriting the luxury that surrounded him. But then he says, one day in June 1841, we got up one summer's morning with all the world before us as usual and went to bed that same evening completely and entirely ruined. What had happened? Well, bad management had caused his father's bank to collapse. Virtually everything that he possessed had to be sold. And now the memory of that calamity remained before Ryle every day of his life. But the effect was not, as it turned out, bitterness and unbelief. This is what he writes. I have not the least doubt it was all for the best. If my father's affairs had prospered and I had never been ruined, my course would have been a very different one. I should have probably gone into Parliament very soon, and it is impossible to say what the effect of this might have been upon my soul. Perhaps I might have made shipwreck in spiritual things. As it turned out, he heard the call to become a minister, He became one, and he has seen so many blessings on his labors. Many conversions have taken place. His books are still being printed and read. And I advise you, I urge you to get hold of some of those wonderful books written by Ryle. But none of this might have happened if he had grown up and continued to be living in luxury. But the clearest indication that God delights in mercy and not in judgment is the fact that God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to take away the cause of our eternal death and misery. Remember, in the Lord's Supper form, there is that phrase, I think it's also in the Psalter hymnal, that the Lord has taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin. Jesus became the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief or afflictions. And to prove that he seeks our salvation and not our destruction, he gave his life on the cross to deliver us from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, from the love of sin, the punishment of sin. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the gospel. He does not afflict willingly, Jeremiah says. Why does he not enjoy inflicting pain and other forms of sufferings upon us? And why does he exercise restraint even when he causes grief? Ultimately, the reason is because of what he has done to his own Son. Isaiah 53 tells us it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It does not please him to bruise us, but it did bruise his own Son. And he put him to grief. As our representative, he bore the wrath of God against sin. But in Jesus' case, God had no compassion. At least no compassion was shown to him. No relief was sent. No comfort given. He suffered as no one else has ever suffered. Without limit. Without restraint. Without measure. Without let up. He emptied the cup of sorrows to the very last drop. In Gethsemane. And on Calvary. There he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was the question that should follow up all our questions, congregation. Do you know and love this Savior? If not, turn to him now. With all your sorrows, with all your questions, not just your physical problems, because I'm sure that some of you, maybe most of you, are still in rather good health. No, what you first and foremost need is sorrow for sin. That godly sorrow that works repentance, not to be repented of, Paul says. Go to this suffering servant, now exalted Christ, who died and rose again, and who now, as the risen Savior, is able and willing to save all who come to God. By him, through him. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Whatever your affliction may be, big or small, intense or tolerable, but he will deliver you from all problems in due time. And he will bring you into that land where no inhabitant will say, I am sick. Because, as Isaiah says, the people that dwell in that land shall have been forgiven their iniquity. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father,